So we're picking up in the seventh chapter. We're going to get through chapter 10 tonight as we are on a mission to get through the Bible one of these days. Before we pick up in the seventh chapter, though, I want to go back and I want to just revisit the Lord's word to Jeremiah back in the first chapter and just look at that call of God upon Jeremiah's life, just for a moment. We touched on it last week, but there's so much that could be said, so I wanted to go back. Before I formed you in the womb, the Lord is speaking to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. And, you know, when you think about that, there's so much here about who we are. And of course, the first thing that we see is that we are created by God. He formed us in the womb. He says to Jeremiah, I formed you in the womb. And of course, that can be said about each and every one of us. And, you know, far from being the byproduct of evolution or natural processes or just, you know, some cosmic accident, which then would leave us with absolutely no meaning or purpose for being here. We are here because we were made. We were created by God. And of course, when we go back to the Genesis account, we see there that God created us in his image and in his likeness. You know, oftentimes in teaching through that passage in Genesis, I've wondered, and people have even commented, commentators have questioned this as well. God created us in his image and in his likeness. What's the difference between image and likeness? This is a question that comes up a lot of times. And the answer is really, there isn't any difference. So the question is, well, why does he have both the image and likeness? And I read this thing and I thought, wow, I've never heard this before, but I think this is the answer. The answer is he didn't have a highlighter. He didn't have anything to underline the sentence with. So he's stating the same thing twice for emphasis, that we were created in the image of God, image and likeness. We're created to be the representatives of God on the earth. That's why God created us, to be his. You know, you think of a monarch who ruled a vast empire. You know what they would do? Of course, the monarch was, he was restricted to a particular location, right? He couldn't be everywhere. So what do? They set up images of that monarch all throughout the land. So the farthest distance you could go in the empire, you would oftentimes find an image. And that was a reminder that you were under the dominion of that particular monarch. And so God gives man, what does he give man? He gives man dominion over the earth, makes man in his image, gives him dominion over the earth. So just something for us to be reminded of, that we're not here by accident, by any stretch. Nobody is. Everybody is here because of the same reason. God formed us in the womb. And then he says, before you were born, I sanctified you. So we were created by God. And I sanctified you, we were created for God. And this is what gives meaning to life. We live in a world full of people made in the image of God who don't know that they are made in the image of God and actually think that they are here just through natural processes somehow. And therefore, they're hard-pressed to really have any meaning in life. They're hard-pressed to really articulate what life is about. Because if life is just an accident, then it can't really be about anything. But if life is intentional, if life came from the giver of life, God, then, of course, life has meaning. And the meaning of life, the primary meaning of life, is to know this God. That's why we were created, to know him. And then thirdly, we were created with a purpose. And so he says to Jeremiah, I ordained you a prophet to the nations. So this is the purpose that God formed Jeremiah in the womb for. He formed him to become a prophet to the nations. And so we can say about ourselves, we were formed by God, we were formed to know God, that's the meaning of our life, and then the purpose of our life, that's something that we discover as we follow the Lord, as we walk with the Lord. He reveals, remember, Jeremiah is maybe in his late teens, possibly 20 years old. We saw that he started his ministry in the 13th year of Josiah. We mentioned how Josiah was 21 years old at the time. And then, of course, Jeremiah says, I'm a youth, I can't speak. So he's perhaps even younger than Josiah. And so it's now at this stage in his life that he's beginning to understand the purpose of his life. The purpose of his life, as we see, is that he is called to be a prophet to the nations. And so for us, God has created us with a purpose as well. And if we seek him, he will reveal what that purpose is. And he will lead us into that purpose. He's faithful to do that. And you know, when I see just the lost generations, I so often think, like, if they only knew, if they only knew that God, there's a God who made them, there's a God who loves them, there's a God who made them to know him, and there's a God who has a purpose for their lives. And of course, that's why we share the gospel, right? So people can come to know that. So just thought it would be good to touch on that again, but let's jump back now over to chapter 7. And like we did with the previous chapters, and like we're going to do all the way through Jeremiah, I want to give you just a sort of a heading for the chapter, and then we're going to look at some of the key verses in the chapter. So we're not going to read over every verse in the chapter, but we'll look over some of the verses. So in the 7th chapter, there are three things that stand out. Number one, the courage of Jeremiah is really shown here, begins to be revealed here, the courage of this young man. Secondly, we get some more insight into the idolatry of the people. And then there is also the warning, which we will find many of these throughout Jeremiah, of the coming judgment. So look at chapter 7 here, right at the beginning. So the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. So Jeremiah is sent to the temple, to the gates of the temple where everybody's coming. They're coming to do their religious thing. And he's to go there, this young man, he's to go there, and he's to speak to them, and he's to tell them to amend their ways and their doings. And then he says this, verse 4, do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. So just imagine this. So let's just say, this is back in the old days when we had church, a regular church, and, you know, lots of people coming to a church, and as everybody's coming in, here's this guy standing out there saying, don't say, hey, we're going to church. You know, no, we're in church. It's all about church. Don't don't say that when you're living a life that is contradicting everything that this church, or in their case, that the temple stood for, because that's what the people were doing. They were going to church, so to speak. They were going to the temple regularly. They were devoted. This was something that they did. But they were at the same time living in total disobedience to God. And it's amazing how that still happens today. I was talking to a person recently, and they were telling me about something that happened with a person that they know, and it was a really, really bad situation. And, you know, something very devious and something very hurtful and something very deceitful. And they were telling me about this person who did this to them, and they said, and they're an elder at their church, the church that this person goes to. And I thought, wow, how tragic. You know, here's a person who's known in his community as an elder, a leader, a spiritual figure in the leadership of the church, but then he has no qualms about taking advantage of a person, lying, deceiving, stealing, cheating. And that's what was happening in Jeremiah's day, basically. So Jeremiah is to tell them not to trust in these lying words. He says, for if you thoroughly, the Lord is speaking, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger. So these were the things that they were involved in: oppressing the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt. Then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever. So remember, when you go back to the law, you go back to Exodus and to Leviticus and Numbers, and then Deuteronomy is a repeat of so many of those laws. These were all the things that were dealt with in the law. There were laws against oppressing the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, and laws against shedding blood, and all of those things, they're all contained right there in the law. So they've disregarded everything that God has said, but they're still going through the outward religious ritual. And like I said, this has happened all throughout history, whether it was the temple in Jerusalem or the cathedral in whatever city, or the little country church on the corner. These kinds of things have happened over and over again. Verse 8, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Again, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, we are freed up to do all of these abominations. Verse 11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. So here Jeremiah, you know, again, God's speaking to Jeremiah. He's speaking through Jeremiah, and he's calling them out on their sins. And they have this mentality that they're never going to be judged. They think that they're immune from judgment. And so in verse 12, he says, if you think that's the case, just go to Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of the people of Israel. So remember, the temple in Jerusalem was the place of worship that was built in the time of Solomon. But before the time Solomon built the temple, and back before David's time, the tabernacle that had traveled with the children of Israel in the wilderness, the tabernacle was based in the place called Shiloh. And the Ark of the Covenant was in Shiloh. And because of the sins of the people, the Ark of the Covenant was taken captive by the Philistines, and Shiloh was left desolate without the presence of God. And so the prophet is saying to the people, if you think you're immune from judgment, think again, because this has happened before. And, you know, it does seem like we live in a time where people in general think that they're immune from judgment, right? I mean, how do people do the things they do these days without seemingly having any concern or care about it? They do it because they don't think there's a judgment. They think they're free to do it because there's no one watching. There's no day of accountability. You know, it was Karl Marx who said that religion was the opiate of the people. And he used that to, he used that to talk about how the church, the institutionalized church, oppressed the people and told them that, I know your life is miserable now, don't worry about it, you get to go to heaven later, so just submit to us, just, you know, do what we want, and don't worry about it. So Marx saw that as the opiate of the people. And that kind of thing was, in a sense, it kept the people from ever, you know, acting on their part. But that term has come down, and it's not used in the context that Marx still uses, or that Marx originally used it, but it's still used today. People will just say it, you know, religion is the opiate of the people. In other words, it's religion just dulls your mind, and, you know, you're not thinking about reality, and you don't really know what, you're just out of touch. But somebody turned it around and said, actually, atheism is the opiate of the people, more so than religion, because atheism tries to convince people that there is no day of judgment. And this is the greatest delusion you could ever come under. That there is no reckoning, that there is no day when people will have to give an account for their sins. Even those people who say that, they oftentimes want to make people give an account for their so-called sins. They want to take revenge on them, and they believe that that would be justice to do that. So they recognize and insist even that there's a place for justice in this, but then they fail to see that that transcends life here. It goes on into the next life. And so the atheist delusion is that there is no judgment. We just die and we vanish. We go into oblivion, and there's nothing beyond that. But again, that creates a massive problem for justice. If there is such a thing as justice, then if Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or any of the other tyrants in history just did what they did, were responsible for the death of untold millions of people, and then they just died and that's the end of it, well, that creates a serious problem as well. And most people, even those who are atheists, would say, no, there's something that had to, you know, they had to pay up in some way. So anyway, that's a bit of a tangent, but the point is, God is saying to them, there's a day of judgment. And if you don't believe me, just think about Shiloh, because it's already come. So he goes down a little bit further, and in verse 15, he says, I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. The reason this is important to remember is, So he's taken him back to Shiloh, which is before, back in the time of the judges and Samuel. But an even closer example is Ephraim. Ephraim is another name for Israel, the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was carried away by the Assyrians not all that long ago. And so that was an even more fresh example of a judgment that came. So the Lord says, though, to Jeremiah in verse 16, he says, "Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you." Wow. When God says don't pray for somebody, that is really, really serious. So they have gone now, in a sense, they've gone beyond the point of no return. And God knows that all the prayers are in vain. And so the Lord then says, "Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem?" Verse 18, here's what they did. "The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger." So they made these offerings and these cakes to the Queen of Heaven. And the Queen of Heaven was a deity within the Babylonian, their group of gods and goddesses. The Queen of Heaven was connected to the Babylonian gods and goddesses. And you find that Queen of Heaven coming up in different places in the ancient writings, and it comes up again here in Jeremiah. But you also find that terminology used in Roman Catholicism. And Roman Catholicism speaks of a Queen of Heaven as well, and actually refers to Mary as the Queen of Heaven. And this is where we see the pagan influences from the ancient world upon certain aspects of Roman Catholicism. And so according to the scriptures themselves, there is no Queen of Heaven. There is the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Of course, the book of Revelation that we just journeyed through, we saw there that the Father is there upon the throne, the seven spirits of God, and Jesus Christ, the faithful and true witness. And we always see the picture of deity is always the triune God. There is no female deity. There is no such thing as the Queen of Heaven. And so the whole emphasis on Mary within Catholicism and the focus upon her as being a mediator in some sense and ultimately crowned as the Queen of Heaven, that shows some of the pagan aspects of Roman Catholicism. So, Roman Catholicism is a blend. It's a mix of pagan ideas with Christian ideas. And there's enough Christian ideas that even in the midst of the pagan stuff, people can still find the Lord and be believers. And usually what happens when they come to the Lord is they recognize those other influences as being not in sync with what God would have. And so they stay away from that. Some don't necessarily get that entirely. And so they lug around this, what I call excess baggage. They're carrying around this excess baggage. Ideas that are not really biblical ideas. So, as we move on, verse 21, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat, for I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, and it will be well with you." So, again, the temple of the Lord, of course, what happened in the temple? Sacrifices. So they were justifying everything on, we go to the temple, we offer the sacrifices. God says, when I brought your fathers out of Egypt, it wasn't sacrifices that I was primarily concerned with. I called them to obey me. And that's the thing that they obviously were not doing. So he goes on and he's speaking about how since they had come out of Egypt, the Lord had been trying to get their attention and turn their hearts back toward him. So in verse 25, my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them, yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. So this has been the history of the people, continually resisting the Lord. And verse 31 tells us in even more detail some of the things that they did. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Tophet or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. Verse 33, the corpses of this people will be food for the birds of heaven and for the beast of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. So because of this sin, the judgment, this is all just the warning that the judgment is going to come. The Babylonians are going to come and the corpses are going to fill up the valley. Notice though, so the burning of the sons and the daughters in the fire, this was a practice that they did, that they imported from the surrounding nations, and they would take the children and they would put them on a flaming hot idol image and they would be burned to death on this. The children of Israel were doing this. And the Lord says about it that he did not command it, nor did it ever come into his heart. So the idea of human sacrifice, which was a common idea in the ancient world, but not only in the ancient world, but even in the Christian era, human sacrifice in different parts of the world was still very much a real thing. If you go down to Mexico and remember the Aztec kingdom there, human sacrifice is very much a part of the Aztec worship. And so this has been something that has been the case in pagan religions around the world for all time. But God says that that idea never crossed his mind. It never entered his heart. And that sheds a little bit of light on Abraham and Isaac. Because remember, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, and offer him as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you. And then, I think most of us know the story, Abraham takes Isaac, they go up onto the mountain, and right at the last moment, the Lord says to Abraham not to slay his son, and then, you know, renews the covenant with him. And it's always struck me as interesting how God says, human sacrifice never entered my heart. That means, therefore, that God never intended for Abraham to offer Isaac. But we who know the New Testament, we know that Isaac was a type of Jesus, and Abraham was a type of God the Father. And what was happening there is God was using Abraham and Isaac to act out in real time what he himself would do many centuries later. And for those of you that don't know this, it was on the very same mountain that happened with Abraham and Isaac, that Jesus was crucified 2,000 years later, or 1,800 years later. But human sacrifice is something that never entered into God's mind. So this is an abomination to him. And it was Manasseh Manasseh was the grandfather of Josiah. And remember, Manasseh was, he reigned the longest. He reigned 55 years in Judah. He was the most wicked king of all. He introduced, others did as well, Ahaz and others before them introduced the human sacrifice, but he had instituted it. But then he was led away captive to Assyria, repented, and tried to bring about the reforms, but they didn't stick with the people. And so they were still going on with their human sacrifices. The last time we were in Israel, we were up in the area of Carmel, and we were at the Solomon's, what's the name of Solomon's thing there? The city that Solomon built, the fortress up in the north? Megiddo. Thank you, ladies. Yes, that's where it is, Megiddo. And in Megiddo, as you go through the ruins, it goes back, because Solomon built that on top of a Canaanite city, it goes back to the Canaanite period, and there's this area down there where the child sacrifice took place. And I'll tell you, even today, all these thousands of years later, it is so creepy. You're standing there looking at it, and you're just like, wow, that is really, really, it just gave you the, you know, just like, oh gosh, it was just terrible. And so that's what the people were doing. And of course, we should mention that there's a parallel today, right? I mean, abortion is really a parallel thing. And people don't like to hear that, but that just is the fact of the matter. And just as God judged Judah because of these kinds of things, there's no nation in the world that can continue to disregard God's law, to turn their back on the Lord, and expect to go on happily ever after, to go on peacefully. That is not the way it works in God's world. And so when we look at even some of the stuff happening today, you know, how much of it is actually part of a judgment that is coming because of all of these sins. You know, I was thinking about Ruth Bader Ginsburg, who passed away this week. And, you know, she's being hailed as this great champion of women and all of that. And she was, in some ways. She was an extraordinary woman. She was very brilliant. She did a lot for the cause of women. But I thought, you know, there were some women she did nothing for. The little baby women in the womb, she actually had them, you know, exterminated. And you just wonder, like, how do people compartmentalize this? You know, how do you have such passion for, say, the rights of a particular group, in her case, the rights of women? That's fine that she had that passion. And, you know, she made that statement, something like, you know, where every major decision is being made, a woman should be there. And okay, I could agree with that almost, most of the time. I'm joking. I don't want to get in any trouble here. But you know, how do you have such passion and how do you fight for rights on that level and then completely disregard the rights on another level and to the point of justifying murder? I mean, that's what we're talking about here. And so, but the children of Israel did it and the children of America and the rest of the world do these things. This is part of human history. So, moving on to the 8th chapter, which we need to go more quickly. So, here in the 8th chapter, it says, At that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the king. So, he's talking about the judgment that's going to come. They shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of its princes, the bones of its priests, the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and which they have served and which they have walked, in which they have walked and which they have sought and which they have worshiped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. Then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family. So the judgment is going to be extreme and it's going to be severe. Down in verse 8, he asks a question, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. And here in this eighth chapter, the emphasis here is the folly and danger of rejecting God's word. So that's kind of the message of the whole eighth chapter. So the wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? And that's a great question. When you reject the word of the Lord, what wisdom do you have? When the leaders of people reject the word of the Lord, what wisdom do they have? And we see over and over again, historically, we just see nation after nation after nation rejecting the word of the Lord. And where does everything go? It always goes in the same direction and it always goes south. It always goes bad. Always. There's no example of any people rejecting the word of the Lord and their society actually getting better. It is the beginning of the end. And so once you reject the word of the Lord, and that's what they were doing. Verse 11, he's speaking about the prophets and the priests. They deal falsely. He says, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So this was the message of the false prophets. The message of the false prophets was, everything's good. It's going to be fine. Don't worry about it. This guy, Jeremiah, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Don't listen to him. And we're going to find as we go through it that that rhetoric just ratchets up more and more and more. And then Jeremiah finds himself in much trouble as we go on here. But that was the message of the false prophet was peace. And as Jeremiah said here, it's a superficial healing of the wound. In other words, the wound of the people, speaking metaphorically of their sin, is so severe. But these guys are trying to heal it with something superficial. They're not even recognizing the depth of or the seriousness of the problem in the nation. And so over in verse 20, there's an interesting word here. Verse 20, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. And so this will be the end of the people. They will not be saved, but it was their own choosing, really, in the end. So for the hurt of my people, for the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt, I am mourning, astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? So the answer is, yes, there's balm in Gilead. Yes, there's a physician there. But because the people don't recognize their need, they won't go for help. That's the point that's being made. So chapter 9, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers. So remember, this is all pre-invasion. So Jeremiah is seeing from the Lord what's coming. And he's trying to warn the people that this judgment is coming, and this judgment can be averted if they turn to him. And so he's talking about how just the grief that will come upon all, and he's experiencing that himself, that he had a place in the wilderness that he could go and he could hide. And then he speaks and he says, and like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. So, you know, this is the people of God. I think it's important that we remember that because, you know, sometimes we marvel at our own national situation and we think, gosh, you know, the people of America don't know the Lord. Well, the people of Israel didn't know the Lord. And I mean, you know, the Lord was their Lord. He was their king and they didn't know him. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us that the people in this nation or other nations do not know the Lord. The Lord says in verse 11, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate and without inhabitant. Verse 12, who is the wise man who may understand this, and who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, they have not obeyed my voice nor walked according to it, but they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts and after the Baals, which their fathers taught them. Walking after the dictates of their own heart, that's a common way of referring to the condition of the people. In Judges, maybe you remember, as we studied through Judges, there was that phrase, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's the same thing. Walking according to the dictates of their heart means that you decide what's right, you decide what's wrong, you decide what's good, you decide what's bad, and it's just whatever you think. That's what Israel did. They disregarded the word of God and they did that. And again, we see a parallel all around us today, right? So, verse 23, thus says the Lord. Great verses right here. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Paul quotes this in his first letter to the Corinthians when he's talking about the wisdom of the world and so forth. And he's reminding the Christians that our boast is not in any of those things. And in the context here, of course, the wise man, he's trusting in his wisdom, glorying, boasting, trusting. It's all the same thing. In his wisdom, the mighty man in his might, the rich man in his riches. So in other words, they're saying, none of this stuff is ever going to touch me because I'm too wise. I'm too strong. I'm rich. I'm wealthy. I can take care of it. I can deal with it. I can get around it. That's what they're saying. And he says, let not them glory in those things. If anyone's going to glory or boast or trust, let them glory in that he understands and knows me. And isn't this a beautiful description of the Lord? For I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Wow. So this is what the Lord exercises and will ultimately exercise. Loving kindness, judgment, or justice could be, you could say that this word is justice as well, and righteousness in the earth. These are the things that the Lord delights in. And so, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised down at the very end, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. So the nations, the uncircumcised nations, are going to be judged, but the circumcised, which would be Israel, are going to be judged as well. So, chapter 10. Chapter 9, the idea was the futility of trusting anyone or anything but the Lord. And that's what we saw in that last verse here. And now chapter 10 really deals with the impotence of idols and contrasted with that, the power of the Lord. So hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven. Verse 3, for the customs of the people are futile. So here's the description of what they're doing. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, these idols that are just described here, for they can not do evil, nor can they do anything good. This is kind of like what Isaiah was talking about, how they took a tree, they cut off the stump, and they, you know, made part of it into a god, and they put part of it in the fire and cooked their dinner, and then they took another part and they bowed down to it and worshiped it. And Isaiah said, and they don't even realize they're bowing down to a block of wood. And that's really what the Lord is saying here. So just so we're clear on this, this is not a Christmas tree that's being described. Many people have thought that this was a Christmas tree, and around Christmas, we always get questions about, you know, why do you have a Christmas tree at your church or in your house? Because that's idolatry. That's from Babylon. The Babylonians had Christmas trees. No, notice they said it's upright like a palm tree, not a Christmas tree. So this is not the description of decorating a Christmas tree. It's a description of decorating, of making an idol, putting the gold and the silver, overlaying it onto the wood. So down in verse 8, a wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. You know, any idol is a worthless doctrine. An idol is anything that we put our hope in the place of God. Any substitute for God is an idol, and any idol is powerless to really deliver in the day of trouble. Your idol might get you a little ways, you know, down the road of your pursuits in life, but there's always a point where the idol no longer is able. And whether that idol is money, or that idol is fame, or that idol is your physical strength, or that idol is your intelligence, or those are many of the things that people idolize, or it's another person. There's always a limit to all of those things. They will always, at some point, be powerless to help when things get really desperate. And so you think of, you know, it's happened innumerable times, right? You know, maybe somebody who's like the wealthiest person in the world or the most powerful, and a loved one is dying and there's nothing they can do about it. All the money in the world can't save the child or the person or the whatever the case might be. And this is what they've invested everything in. This is what they've trusted in. And now that idol lets them down. That is true of all idols. A wooden idol or any idol is a worthless doctrine. Verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. So all of the idols, whatever they might be, those that didn't make the heaven and the earth, and there's only one who made the heaven and the earth, right? So all of the rest of them, they will perish. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom, and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend to the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image. So here's the true God, the living God, who does all of these things. And then the dull-hearted, they're off with their idols. And so verse 16, the portion of Jacob is not like them. So the portion of Jacob being the Lord is not like the idols. For he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. So still true today that the portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things. You know, it's fascinating to think that still today there are tribes that are situated in different places around the world who live in many ways similar to the way ancient peoples lived, right? And they still have, you know, we look at these kind of idol type things and we think, well, that happened way, way back then, and it did, but it still happens today in certain cultures. And it's always such an amazing thing to hear the stories or to see how when these people who have spent their whole lives, and maybe the lives of their parents and their grandparents, when the gospel comes to their culture, when the gospel comes to their tribe, and they come to know the true and the living God and are delivered from these idols and all of the oppressive things that came along with the idolatry, it's always such an amazingly beautiful picture when that happens. And it still happens. It happens to this very day. And now, let's jump over to verse 19. And this is one of those points. Remember last time we talked about how sometimes it's hard to know if it's Jeremiah speaking or the Lord speaking, and this is one of those moments. It says, woe to me, woe is me for my hurt. My wound is severe. But I say, truly, this is an infirmity, and I must bear it. My tent is plundered, and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are no more. There is no one to pitch my tent anymore or set up my curtains. So in one sense, it sounds like Jeremiah could be saying this, but in another sense, Jeremiah couldn't be saying it because he doesn't have any children. And the reference to the tent here is almost certainly a reference to the temple. Because remember, the temple before it was a temple was a tent. And so it seems that this is the Lord through Jeremiah lamenting the state of affairs. And look what he says in verse 21. I can't tell you how many times this passage has just really spoken to me. For the shepherds have become dull-hearted and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they shall not prosper, and their flock shall be scattered. Wow. That was the problem. Remember early on, the problem was with the priest and the prophets. The prophets prophesied falsely, and the priest functioned in their own strength, and my people love to have it so, the Lord said. And here's just another reference to the shepherds. The problem starts with the shepherds. And wherever you find today, I think of England comes to my mind most often. England or Scotland or Wales for that matter. You know, here, of course, we got our Bible from there, and you know, many of the great saints throughout history and much of the wonderful church history that transpired there. But to a large degree, even though thankfully there's some really good things that God is doing in the land today, but there's been this dearth for decades. You know, tomorrow is 24 years ago that Cheryl and I and the family, we moved to the UK, September 24th, 1996. And so every time that September 24th date comes around, it's kind of fresh in my mind, you know. But anyway, what you find generally throughout the land is you find that the Christians have suffered greatly, that they're scattered, that they're unhealthy, that they don't know what to believe, and they oftentimes their lives are wrecked in a lot of ways. But the greater responsibility I've always felt goes on the shepherds, because at some point in their history, they began to doubt God's word. They began to deny God's word. They began to undermine God's word. And as they did that, they became dull-hearted, and the sheep are the ones who suffer. And certainly not exclusively an English problem. I mean, it happens everywhere. But that one always stands out to me because of the amazing history, Christian history, that is there part of that nation. But this is where the problem lies. The shepherds have become dull-hearted and have not sought the Lord. Pray for us that we never become dull-hearted, that we never stop seeking the Lord, because that's the beginning of the end, and we never want to do that. So, verse 23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. A good reminder. It's not in us. The way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. We need the Lord to lead us. Try to do it on our own, we're going to end up in a ditch somewhere because we don't know how to walk. So we have to always be reliant on him. It's not in our hearts to know the way to go and to go the right way. It's in our hearts to go astray. Remember Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. That's the human tendency. And that's why we have to be dependent on the Lord. Lord, you lead me, you guide me, you know the way, you show me. And of course, in many, many ways, God has made that clear to us in his word. That's why we have a Bible. We thank God for the Bible. But then, of course, there are those other aspects where God is going to lead us through the principles of Scripture and through his voice that we learn from our commitment to and meditation on the Scriptures. But Jeremiah is recognizing himself that he needs the Lord to direct his steps, and so do we. So, Lord, we thank you that you do guide us. Lord, going all the way back to where we started tonight, we thank you, Lord, that you made us, to know you, and you made us to serve you. And Lord, it all, that kind of just everything is wrapped up in those things. And that's what life is about. And Lord, we're so thankful that you saved us and brought us into this relationship and given us, Lord, meaning and purpose, that you've called us to yourself and you've called us to serve you. And what a privilege it is and what a blessing it is. So Lord, keep our hearts tender. Keep us away from idols. Help us to recognize that These things are worthless. Lord, help us never to trust in our strength, our wisdom, our riches. Help us to always trust in you. Help us to continue to trust in you. And Lord, if we've put our trust in anything else, we ask you to forgive us. And we turn, Lord, by your grace, back to you. Lead us forward, we pray. And Lord, we thank you that your mercies are always there, new every morning because of the cross. And we thank you, Lord, that because of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and the sending of the Holy Spirit, we have the power within us to live the way you've called us to live. So, Lord, help us. Help us to be in these days everything that you have ordained us to be. Lord, we don't want to come short. So, Lord, lift us up and lead us on, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.